Let's pray. God, that is our prayer, that you would be our vision, because there are so many things that cloud and distract us from seeing you, especially when we consider the topics of singleness, marriage, and sexuality. Father, so many voices and so many opinions from society, from our peers, from our own preconceived notions. But Lord, we pray that Christ would pierce through the haze and that we would see him as worthy of our devotion, worthy of our affection, and that would shape our understanding of everything, life itself. So, Father, please help us now as we turn to your word. Give us grace to receive your truth with joy, knowing it is for our good and for your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. Welcome again to our devoted conference. We're going to start with singleness in this first message. And the reason for this is because every relationship you have starts from that same place. Before you're someone's friend, before you're someone's spouse, you are single. And simply put, according to the Bible, if you are not married, you're single, regardless of how you got there. You may be single by choice. You may be divorced or widowed. You may be dating, even engaged, but haven't yet said, I do. And that's a lot of us in this room, if not all of us. Now, if singleness makes up that much of our lives, then understanding it isn't optional, it's paramount. Especially in your 20s and 30s, when decisions you make send you down a certain path or trajectory, sometimes for the rest of your life. So our conference begins here because get singleness wrong, and everything you build on top will sit on wobbly foundation. If we're unsure about God's design for us as individuals, well, we're going to be a mess when we pair up as couples. If we're foggy about God's intention for singleness, we'll be confused with our sexuality, who God made us to be. You see, in reality, to have a biblical grasp of singleness is to have a biblical grasp on something much larger, on life itself, the purpose of life. You see, some of us have too small a view, sorting dating, marriage, sex, singleness into these separate boxes with separate rules. But what the Bible does is it knocks the walls down and presents to us one aim, one glorious consuming vision to hold all things together. That's why we've intentionally called this conference devoted. Devoted. That whether we eat or drink, single or married, male or female, virgin or sexually active, the target, the bullseye is the same: to glorify God, to be completely, wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. And everything flows downstream from there. Now, I know some of you are less than excited to hear a message on singleness. You want to rush ahead and get to the good stuff because singleness, it hurts. Maybe it reminds you of how lonely you feel. Maybe it reopens the wounds of rejections. It deepens the ache of watching friends marry while you're left waiting. And let me be the first to say, I am sorry. I'm sorry for any pain you've experienced from a careless word, the church's failure, or the struggles of unfulfilled expectations. It's been a long and difficult road. You know, you want to be married, and there's nothing wrong with that. Desiring a good thing is not the same as demanding it. And yet, in God's sovereign grace, circumstantially, in God's providence, you're still single and it's hard. And I'm not asking you to pretend like it's easy. I am asking you, though, to trust God with it. Don't let the pain lie to you about what it actually means. Pain is real, yes, but it's not always true. You need to hear this, that if you're single, you are not some second-class Christian or some incomplete person. You are not behind or missing out. God loves you. He is always loving you. And no one is more insistent on the dignity, beauty, and value of singleness than God himself. And my hope is that as we dive into the scriptures, we'll see that. And then we'll have the humility to trust God, to trust that he knows and does what is always best. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, so you can go ahead and flip there in your copy of God's Word. A good chunk of this letter is a back and forth between the church in Corinth and the apostle Paul. And it's a Q&A of sorts, where they ask him these questions. Paul, how do we settle legal disputes with other believers? What should we do with meat that's offered to idols? And that's why chapter 7 opens with a quotation. Look down in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." We'll stop there. So this is what's happening. In this chapter, Paul turns to address their questions concerning sex and marriage and singleness. The Corinthians, they lived in an over-sexualized culture. And instead of a balanced response, these believers, they swung the pendulum too far the other way. They determined the way to fight impurity was to be extreme. And so they practiced. They said, no sex for anyone, married or not. And Paul responds in verses 2-5. He essentially tells the married, there's nothing holy moly about abstaining from physical intimacy. God created sex, and he created sex to be enjoyed within a covenant relationship. It is right and good for married people to have sex. And I know what you're thinking. This is the worst sermon on singleness ever. Give me back my $10. You're just telling married people to have sex. But I bring all of this up to show you something crucial about chapter 7, that Paul is relentless, that he goes above and beyond to correct warped thinking, not only about sex and marriage, but singleness as well. We've all walked in with preconceived notions, our own beliefs about singleness. But the apostle won't let any misconceptions slide. And I think the most glaring one we wrestle with is that at the end of the day, in our heart of hearts, we think that singleness is bad. So the apostle Paul, he persuades us. Our first point, the good gift of singleness. The good gift of singleness. And I get it. From the get-go, everyone hates when a married guy tells you that singleness is a gift. I mean, I feel bad. I cringe a little bit too. It lands like some cheap platitude offered by someone from the outside looking in. But I'm not looking from the outside in. I am looking back. Because I wish I had someone who told me these things in my 20s. I wish someone cared enough to teach me about what the Bible says, that singleness isn't something just to survive, but to steward, to use well. And better yet, you need more than an old married guy's musings. It is God. God speaking through Paul, a single man, by way, but mind you. Our good God teaches on the good gift of singleness. And so pick up in verse 6. This is the word of God. "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am." Paul is single. "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, did you catch that? Did you hear the ringing endorsement he makes on singleness? Paul is on the verge, the precipice of commanding it, instructing it, but he has to pull back and soften his stance because he doesn't have the authority to do so. Instead, he makes a concession for marriage. But listen, make no mistake. If it were up to Paul, he would prescribe singleness for everyone. He keeps going. If we jump down to verse 27, Paul frames marriage as not being free and singleness as freedom. So the image is ball and chain on one hand and an open road on the other. Paul talks singleness up so much that he has to catch himself and reassure us. Don't worry, it's okay. It's not a sin if you choose to marry. And finally, Paul summarizes in verse 38, if you marry, you do well. If you don't, you do even better. That between singleness and marriage, Paul gives the slight edge, the nod to singleness. Back to verse 8, the apostle states it in black and white terms. It is good to remain single. My guess is that by now, we think him crazy, right? We don't share the apostle's sentiment. No, our conviction, our belief is the exact opposite, that it is not good to remain single. And this was likely the reaction, the opinion of Paul's audience, the Christians at Corinth. Because both historically and culturally, marriage was a sign of blessing, children, proof of God's favor. After all, the divine mandate in Genesis was be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. In the Old Testament, singleness and infertility, they were viewed as contrary to God's plan, indicative of his judgment. But when Jesus comes, identity and value are no longer tied to marital status. Identity and value are tied to Christ. Paul is redeeming singleness. It's not bad. It's good. This is what the gospel does, what the gospel transforms, that your worth inherently is not found in a ring, but at the cross. Jesus lived a devoted life, perfect and righteous, taking our place, dying for our sins, so that everyone who turns and trusts in him, married or single, is fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully his. You and I, we do not wait for a wedding day to become whole. In Christ, you already are. And we need to return and cling back to the gospel, to these truths, and rehearse these realities, because guess what? We're so prone to wander, right? To cave under the same pressures that the Corinthians felt. Our culture's message is as old as theirs. Single, well, something must be wrong with you. If you haven't found a spouse by a certain age, well, you must be immature, awkward, unattractive. And parents, some parents don't help the situation, right? They'll ask us when we get home, why aren't you dating yet? Are you too picky? Are you too lazy? Even the church at times, intentional or not, has presented a lopsided view of marriage and singleness, where marriage is seen as ideal and singleness plan B. And inadvertently, singleness becomes a problem to be solved. But that's far from true. That's a departure from what the scriptures teach, what God says in his word. You know, it might not be some groundbreaking revelation, but we really need to evaluate where we're getting our cues from, whose voice we're listening to, whose voice is the loudest in shaping our understanding of life, marital status, even ourselves. Because Paul is the rowdiest cheerleader for singleness. It's not God's punishment, but a present, a gift, as he calls it in verse 7. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the white elephant gift exchange game. You know, some gifts unwrapped are wanted, coveted by everyone, right? Like a nice ceramic coffee mug or just a large gift card. And those get stolen so fast. But then let's be real. There are other gifts that are not as coveted, that are unpopular, unwanted. You know, if someone unwraps a used deodorant or a gag gift, they know that they are doomed, stuck, because no one's going to steal that filthy present. You know, this happened to me at my previous church. We were playing the White Elephant Gift Exchange, and I instantly opened a gift, only to discover it was a clip-on man bun. That's whack, right? Straight up diabolical. I got jacked. That's why I'm no longer at that church. Just kidding, maybe. But I think we can adopt the same posture, kind of having that same attitude towards singleness. That Paul says, here's the gift, and we automatically respond, gift receipt, please. Take it away, right? We fear we're doomed, stuck with a present no one wants. That's why when we speak of singleness as a gift, it's always in this scary, ominous voice, like, oh no, I got the gift, which is really code for saying, oh no, I'm cursed. But Paul, he clears the air. First, this gift is good because this gift, while it's temporary on earth, it will be permanent in eternity. It will be permanent in eternity. Dr. Christopher Yuan said this, we should think of singleness as the temporary state before marriage. Rather, marriage is the temporary state before eternity. So we shouldn't think of singleness as the temporary state before marriage. Rather, marriage is the temporary state before eternity. And Jesus said this himself. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, they're trying to make the resurrection, that doctrine, sound absurd. And they propose a trap to Jesus, a hypothetical. Let's say a woman is widowed and remarries. And then she's widowed again and remarries. So they ask, in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife will she be? You get the dilemma? Because on earth, she has had previously at least two husbands. And Jesus answers in Matthew 22, verses 29 to 30, you are wrong. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You see, God doesn't populate heaven with leftovers. If singleness is what we will be forever, it was never something less than to begin with. So friends, do you know the scriptures and the power of God? What makes heaven great is not whether we will be married or not. What makes heaven great is not where we'll be or what we will enjoy. What makes heaven so great is the who we will be with. That in heaven, with glorified bodies, in perfect and sinless state, we will be single. Every one of us. Because the end-all be-all is not marriage, but enjoying our Lord and Savior forever. And marriage here points us forward to an eternal hope, to a future union with Christ. And singleness here reminds us that that union doesn't have to wait. No, we can experience it now by abiding with Christ, communing with him today. Marriage is a picture of the promise of Christ. Singleness is a picture of the sufficiency of Christ, that he is enough. Second, while singleness is permanent in eternity, it is also ordinary on earth. Ordinary on earth. Some people over-spiritualize the gift of singleness. If you've been in our circles or in churches, sometimes it gets spoken about and place into the ranks of spiritual gifts like teaching and ministration. But if you study those passages in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul never lists singleness among them. Instead, in our passage, look at how Paul sets up the discussion right there in verse 7. He says, each, so every person has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So contextually, the apostle is talking about the gift of marriage that some have, and then the gift of singleness that others have. Mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. That means there's nothing magical or mystical about it. Singleness is not some special spirit-given ability, like I'm destined to be celibate until I die. No, it's more a season. It's more of the current station of life. In a sense, it is an ordinary gift, not a supernatural one. Perhaps a helpful way to think about it is like this. No married person sits down and then really deliberates, do I have the gift of marriage or not? No, they're married, so they have the gift of marriage. It's as straightforward as that. You don't need to discern whether you have this spooky, special gift of singleness. If you woke up this morning single, then you have it. The more pressing question is, what are you doing with it? Because it's a season. You may have been gifted, for example, a college education. When you were in school, your job, your focus as a student was to learn, to grow, to make the most of the season you're in. Again, nothing mystical about it, just a gift from God tied to that specific stage of life. And once you graduate, some of those opportunities are gone. You can't enroll in classes anymore. Seasons, they end. So it is with singleness. It's an ordinary gift with its own set of unique opportunities available only in that season. And maybe you think, well, if singleness is good and ordinary, it should be easy. You know, walk in the park because it's our default setting. But listen, that is not how gifts usually work. Mom and dad, they paid for college to get you there, but you still have to hit the books. A gifted musician still has to put in hours of practice. Being naturally talented doesn't remove the work. It just means the work pays off. And what I see is singles assume singleness should come easy. So the moment it gets hard, they want to call quits. They start looking past it. It's all going to be better when I'm with someone. And what they do is they squander the gift. Married people assume marriage should come easy, so the moment it gets hard, no longer in honeymoon stage, they start looking for the exit. It'll all be better when I'm on my own again. They squander the gift. It's a vicious cycle that both are taking something God gave them, deciding it should be easy and effortless, and trashing it when it isn't. But there's no version of life where difficulty disappears completely. Hard work doesn't mean there's something wrong with the gift. It's what it takes to use it, to steward it well. Which is where Paul brings us next, from the good gift of singleness to the grand goal of singleness. The grand goal of singleness. So you have this present of singleness. What are you to make of it? Drop down to verse 25 when Paul begins to unpack this. He says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers." Verse 29, "The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. At first glance, this is a strange set of exhortations, right? But the key is in verse 29. The appointed time has grown very short. Paul is putting everything into perspective, everything measured against eternity. He says, if you're sad and mourning something, that's fine. That's okay. Just don't mourn the loss of a job, a breakup, like it's the end of the story. Jesus will soon return and make everything right. And Paul also says, if you're happy and rejoicing about something, that's fine too. That's okay. Just don't rejoice as if a second date or promotion at work is as good as it gets. Our greatest joy is still ahead, when Christ returns or we go to be with him. Eternity calibrates everything, including our relationships. That Christian, married or single, you are never meant to be paralyzed or consumed by your marital status. When we live with the end in sight, it sharpens our priorities, showing us what truly matters, what should be ultimately pursued. Paul continues in verse 32. He says, for I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, namely things pertaining to his marriage, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married man or the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. My son is 10, and he's into video games, and sometimes he'll play these side-scrollers where you control a character, you move forward, kill a bad guy, advance towards the final boss and save the world or something like that. But when you first boot up the game, it'll ask you one question. One player or two players? And it doesn't matter what you pick, right? It's the same game, same screen, same objective. You keep moving forward, fight the bad guys, save the world. But imagine if you start on this adventure solo, and then someone presses start and joins you with the other controller. How awkward, how strange would it be if the two characters on screen, they just plop down. They get married. They buy a house. They settle in, and the credits roll. You'd be scratching your head. What sort of weird glitch is this? Is this even the same game anymore? Because joining forces, it wasn't supposed to change what you're playing for, only who you're playing with. And that's what Paul is laying out here. Married or single, one player or two, the objective is the same. But married people, their game mode is on hard because they are more susceptible to detours, to being distracted. Paul says, in fact, it's not that the single person should live as if they're married, but that those who have wives should live as though they don't, which is, of course, my favorite verse to quote to my wife. But Paul is simply acknowledging singles, they have a real advantage. They're more likely to pursue the goal, unencumbered, with an undivided devotion to the Lord. Married people, on the other hand, they have more obstacles in the way. Paul has already warned them back in verse 28. They'll face trouble in this life. And now here he adds another word in our passage, anxieties. Anxieties. Which is ironic, because for some of you, singleness is your anxiety. It dominates your thoughts. It stresses you out. And you think to yourself, marriage is the answer to my loneliness, to my problems, to my fears. But Paul flips the solution. You don't escape anxiety by getting married. That only compounds the issue. You escape anxiety through one path, undivided devotion to the Lord. Marriage is a good thing. But let me tell you firsthand, it is a divided thing. It pulls you in more direction. It just comes with the territory. Committing to someone means adding another person to the equation. It's simple math. That instead of focusing solely upon the Lord, married people have to consider their spouse. And you throw kids into the mix, and there's more mouths to feed, both literally and figuratively. You know, when I make decisions, I have to factor in my family. I can't go solo and do whatever I want. I can't buy stuff without thinking about how it impacts our family's budget. I usually can't invite people over spontaneously or go grab dinner without checking calendars. I can't even watch whatever I want. You know, people have already asked me, have you seen the new Spider-Man movie? I say, no, but have you seen Bluey a million times? Because I have. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that proves my point. And even godly pursuits, they're slower. They require more thought and planning. You know, I'm not packing up my bags on a whim for a mission trip. It might be a great opportunity, something done for the Lord, but I need to consult with my other lords, lowercase l. I have to check with my wife, Lord Barry, to make sure that she can hold down the fort. And if she gives me the green light, sometimes I still have to check with my mini lords, my kids, Maddie and Ev. But when you're single, there are fewer hurdles to an undivided devotion. Now, please don't get me wrong. I love my family. Being married and a dad has allowed me to serve and minister in ways singles can't. But it cuts both ways. I can no longer serve and minister in the ways you singles can. Paul calls everyone to be devoted to the Lord. It just looks different depending on what season you're in. Some of us are running relays. Others are running individual events. But look, we're all wearing the same jersey, all on the same team as Christians. Now, I don't know about tomorrow, the next year, or five from today. But while you have the gift of singleness, let me ask, are you stewarding it towards this grand goal? Listen carefully. You don't lose if you stay single. You lose if you waste it. Singles, use your freedom well. You choose where to spend your money, your time. You choose what to watch, how to serve. No other schedule or preference but your own. And yet, there is a danger to this sort of freedom because your devotion can drift to something other than the Lord. Your interests can be divided, not over family, but over the wrong things. And what I've come to observe is that two of the biggest pitfalls to singleness are discontentment and selfishness. Discontentment and selfishness. Can I be blunt? Some of you are so preoccupied with your misery as a single that it has stunted your growth. It has gutted your ministry. You've traded free evenings to meet a need, to serve people, or to read the word, to understand scripture more, for a late night session to grumble about your singleness, to stew in bitterness. And instead of being devoted to the Lord, you have distanced yourself from him. Others of you are on the other end. You cherish your singleness, but you love it because you love yourself. Your free evenings are packed with only the restaurants you want to try, only the events you want to attend, only the people you want to be around. You're devoted, all right, but to you. That's not stewardship. That's selfishness wearing the costume of singleness. And what you don't realize is how sweeping the consequences are. Because what's destructive in singleness is destructive everywhere. You know, most marriage problems are not marriage problems. Most marriage problems are single problems brought into a larger context, brought into a relationship with another. It's a Trojan horse. Marriage doesn't necessarily create anything new. It only removes the privacy of hiding it. Listen, discontentment and selfishness, they cannot be contained. They will spill over. They're the source of most of our conflicts with others, romantic or not. The roommate who explodes because people are over, that's discontentment from being inconvenienced. The friend who only calls when they need something, that's selfishness that declares only their time, their plan matter. Just think about the arguments you've had with friends, the fights with parents or siblings. I bet nearly every single one of them can be traced back to either discontentment or selfishness. And if you can't be devoted to God in singleness, it is not a minor problem. It is either arrogance or ignorance to assume you will steward anything well, a friendship, a family, or a future. Are you using the gift of singleness or abusing it? Faithfulness in the small is what builds you to be faithful with more. So let me encourage you in that direction. There are many areas we can examine this, but especially for this demographic, I want to suggest just three: time, relationship, energy. As a boomer, let me tell you, you will never have a greater capacity for each of these than right now, in your 20s and early 30s. My calendar revolves around my family. Make breakfast, drive the kids to swim practice, pick up groceries, pay our bills, and still try to squeeze in a date night. My bandwidth is pressed to the limits. And friendships, well, friendships, it's not just whether I connect with some guy, it's do our wives get along? Do they have kids that are about the same age as mine? I'm not saying I only chill with people who mirror my life exactly. I'm just saying that everything is more complicated. But you don't have as many pieces to the puzzle. You can say yes to a last-minute meetup for boba. You can spend a Saturday reading whatever book you want, then bounce from one hangout to the next birthday bash. You can invest in dozens of people, participate, and serve in many of the events Lighthouse puts on. I have to be more selective about how I spend my time, who I disciple, etc. But in this season, you singles, you get to go both far, wide, and very deep. Or take energy. You go to the gym, you exercise to get stronger, to build stamina. I exercise so that I can eat a burger without blowing up into a walrus, okay? I'm at the age where people have been telling me, hey, you're strong, you're smart, you're good at basketball for your age, right? Like, it's so unnecessary, right? It sounds like a compliment, but it is a straight up diss. But I just don't have the strength and energy like I used to. You could stay out late fellowshipping over tacos, visit someone at the hospital, dig into a thick theology book, and not be wiped out the next morning. You can lift furniture for hours and help people move out without being sore for the entire week. Pastor David, he's told me once that he threw out his back from sneezing, okay? We're just old. We're fragile men at this point. But you, all that energy, all that time, all those relationships, it is raw material. And God has given it to you, gifted it to you, entrusted it to you to get to work and build something grand and glorious. And I'm not trying to guilt you, but hopefully galvanize you. I'm not telling you all this because you're doing such a poor job. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I'm the beneficiary. So encouraged to see how many of you are zealous and sacrificial. How you're the first to show up, last to leave, pouring yourself out in pursuing God and loving others so well, so faithfully. And I think of third service volunteers, VBS and missions, worship team, babysitting, youth advisors on Fridays, informal discipleships, hosting hangouts, planning events, book studies, and I can go on and on. Because truth be told, you guys are my heroes. You guys remind me, inspire me to run well, to run hard for this great race we're in together, for the grand goal of devoted devotion to the Lord. You know, there's only so much I can cover in one message, but let's continue to strive and learn this together in community. Singleness is a gift, but it doesn't have to be lonely. It doesn't mean we have to live alone. Just look around. You're surrounded. You may be single, but be single together in the church. Part of stewarding your singleness is sharing it. Friendships don't have to wait for marriage. Ministry doesn't have to be done on your own. And that holds true for everything else, for your grief, for your celebrations, for any day of any given week. It is life on life in the family of God because we are members one of another, single and married. We link arms and walk shoulder to shoulder, devoted to the Lord together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word, how it informs and gives us wisdom for all things. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, that he can sustain our souls and provide satisfaction. Lord, we thank you that in your wisdom, you have gifted us time, energy, relationships. Help us to be wise stewards. Help us not be not so eager for what's ahead that we miss what's in front of us, what you have placed in our hands. But Lord, may we be found faithful to steward all that has been entrusted to us in this season, that we might grow in obedience to Christ, finding our joy in him, serving the church, and encouraging others to run the race faithfully. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this community where we can sharpen one another and press on, rallying behind each other in our pursuit of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.